By the way, it was interesting when Chip talked about Richard picking kids up. I was thinking the very same thing, that people don't know that and they need to know that. I just want to make it clear, he also takes them home, okay? I'm sure their parents would maybe some days prefer that he didn't. I think they've even offered him money. Just keep him at church. Just keep him there. But he takes them home. I think they do that on Wednesday night also. So we're fortunate to have them. And we're fortunate to have Rachel. This place was nuts yesterday. You know, I kid about the Easter egg hunt being the Easter egg running of the bulls, but that is very accurate, you know. But you should have seen this place just covered up with people, and 90% of them I did not know. They're either families from Little Lights or they're families from the community. And, I mean, I recognized our people, but this really was an outreach event. And Rachel and her team, it takes a team, really do a great job with that. So say something to her when you see her, all right? Because she was ready to go home when it was over with, not feeling all that well. Hope she's feeling better today. Mark chapter 8 is where we are, verses 31 through 33. Take your Bibles, and we'll take a look at these couple of verses this morning as we continue in our series, Tough as Nails, Following Jesus in for Wimps. And we've had to confront with some hard things in this series, and I know from your comments that they've been helpful, but I also know from your comments that they've been difficult, and we'll talk a little bit about that today. So let's take a look. Mark chapter 8, verses 31 through 33. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said all this quite openly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." So Peter did this thing, this rebuking Jesus thing. You know, the problem with seeing the Gospels as simply what happened to Jesus and the people that were around him is that it puts us outside of the story, you know? It's like we're third-party observers watching what's going on, but we're not participants in the story. We're not in the story, so we have to put ourselves in the story. And we're the ones who do it. We choose how we put ourselves in the story. And so we naturally will identify with some people and will not identify with others. We'll identify somewhat with Jesus, but not completely, because, right, he's Jesus and we're, like, not. And maybe we'll identify with one of the characters, like Peter, because we're like Peter, but then again, we're not. At least we'd like to think that, right? I mean, we see ourselves as sinners. We get that part. Or we see ourselves as people who are afraid, as Peter probably is. Or maybe we even put ourselves in the story and like, maybe I can be spiritually arrogant at times, like perhaps Peter is, you know, pulling Jesus aside away from the other disciples like he's got some special dispensation where he can talk to Jesus in a way that the rest of them can't, you know. But we certainly don't see ourselves as God's opponents, right? I mean, we're on God's side, at least. We've picked the right side, even if we aren't the best soldiers in the fight, even if as disciples of Jesus we fall short, even if we don't do all the things that you know, as far as I know, the disciples did. Reading the Bible, studying the Bible, you know, witnessing to others, volunteering for the church's community outreaches or whatever. We know we fall short in one area or more, but at least we've picked the right side. Isn't that right? You know? We've picked Jesus. We haven't picked anybody else. We haven't picked Muhammad. We haven't picked the Buddha. We haven't picked Joseph Smith or whatever. We picked Jesus. You know, so that's good. Jesus picked us, and we picked Jesus, and everything's cool. That's who we are. We're Jesus pickers. So we read this thing that happened to Peter, and though we know we're supposed to identify with Peter on some level, we can only go so far with this. If Peter rebuked Jesus, and we would never do that, right? Because that was satanic. And we aren't that. Peter opposed Jesus, and we don't oppose Jesus. Peter was Jesus' adversary, and we aren't. We picked Jesus, right? See, that's what the word means, Satan. It's a good Hebrew word, actually pronounced in the Hebrew, Satan. Say that with me, Satan. I just taught y'all how to speak Hebrew. Y'all don't get anything else out of that. You get that, right? You know how to speak Hebrew. Satan, it means adversary. And most of the time in the Old Testament, it's used with the definite article. So it's the adversary. It's not a name. It refers to a role, not to a person or a being. And the role of the Satan is as prosecuting attorney. He's the one who brings charges against the person who's on trial for whatever they're on trial. So the prosecuting attorney is the adversary of the person who is on trial. Now, this is an important point. He's the adversary of the person who's on trial. He's not the adversary of the judge, right? The judge doesn't have to worry about anything about the prosecuting attorney, right? Prosecuting attorney, his adversary is the person who's on trial and their defense attorney. But he's not the adversary of the judge. But over the course of time, the courtroom setting of the term faded into the background and the role morphed into that of a being. And the term became a name. And that being became the adversary, not primarily of the person accused, but became the adversary of the judge. And all of us are just caught in the middle of this fight that's going on between the adversary and the judge. Of course, the judge being God, the adversary who would be the Satan. So Jesus is right here with Peter in this passage. He's doing a very interesting thing. See, in calling Peter Satan, he's saying, look, Peter, there's a fight that's going on. But this fight is not happening at the cosmic level between God and semi-divine, kind of angelic, kind of figures. The fight is right here, Peter. The fight that I'm having to fight is with you. That's where the fight is. You're fighting me. The opponent I have to deal with is standing right here in front of me. See, Peter isn't just observing a fight that's going on and picking which side he's going to take, you know, who's he going to bet on. Peter is one of the sides. Peter's the one fighting Jesus. He's the adversary. He's the Satan. Now, what's really, really important as we look at this is to see when this occurs over the course of Peter's relationship with Jesus. See, this occurs right after what should be the high point of Peter's spiritual life. Look with me, just back up a couple of verses. So we're still in Mark chapter 8, but look at verses 27 and 28 and 29. Verse 27, Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they answered him, John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Messiah. So Peter has just made this wonderful confession of belief in who Jesus is. He's made the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, as Matthew adds in his gospel. The one who came to deliver people from their sins. This is what Peter has just done. And then right after this, Jesus calls him Satan. So track with me here, right? So Peter's accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. That's that confession, right? He's accepted Jesus as his Lord and Savior, and still he's satanic. Peter's been baptized, presumably. We don't see it in the Gospels. It's not recorded anywhere. But Jesus joined a baptizing movement that wasn't prevalent in first century Judaism. But when Jesus presented himself before John to be baptized by John, he's joining a baptizing movement. And Jesus is obviously carries on that baptizing movement that John started, because he tells his followers, right, where he tells us to baptize those who become Jesus' disciples. So we can infer that Peter, in joining Jesus' movement, was baptized into that movement. He was baptized. And still he was satanic. Peter was a disciple of Jesus. He was still satanic. He was a follower of Jesus, quite literally. I mean, he literally followed him, right? And he was still satanic. Peter went to synagogue with Jesus, read the scriptures with them, heard Jesus teach the scriptures. He prayed with Jesus. Can you imagine praying with Jesus? You know? Larry, you start. Well, no. Why don't you just do it and I'll listen? Right? He prayed with Jesus. And he served with Jesus in his ministry. And still, he was satanic. Wow. So this thing that happened with Peter, it's really something. But Mark didn't tell this story so that we could observe this thing that happened to Peter as third-party observers and picking sides and stuff like that, who we're going to identify with, who we don't. And Mark tells this story because we are in the story. This isn't the story of Peter. This is the story of all of us. All of us. All of us. We are all satanic. We all, in some measure, stand in opposition to Jesus. So this isn't just Peter's story. It's ours. So we better pay attention. Peter was Jesus' adversary. And he was so because he couldn't conceive in his mind that the Messiah would die. See, Peter followed Jesus because he was convinced Jesus was going to win. He was picking a winner. We all pick winners. Nobody picks the loser, you know. We all want to win. It's what our society has become about. It's about becoming winners. We're not actually interested in right and wrong. We're just actually interested in being on the right side. We're a sports-oriented society, and sports is all about winning. Second place is first loser, right? And in our politics, more than ever, it's not about what's best or what's right. It's about what does our side say we should do and helping our side to win. We are all about winning. People aren't after good solutions anymore. They just want to win. So much winning. They want to win. We want to win so much that we get sick of winning, right? And Jesus very clearly, very clearly said that he was going to suffer at the hands of the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and that they would kill him. That's what he told Peter. They would win. That's what Peter heard. They're going to win. I'm going to lose. I'm going to where I and those who are with me are going to lose. That's what Peter heard. And a dead Messiah is a false Messiah, and Peter couldn't have anything to do with a dead Messiah. You know, Jesus, he didn't go to Jerusalem to die. I mean, he could have died anywhere. He could have died any time. He went to die this specific death. Went to die this specific death at the hands of these specific people on behalf of all people, including those people who killed him. See, Jesus went to Jerusalem to validate the kind of life that he had been living and that he had been teaching and that he had been telling all of us that we needed to live, to live after him. Jesus went to Jerusalem to validate this life, a life of forgiving lavishly, no matter the hurt, no matter how personal the pain, of forgiving even the worst of us. Even forgiving the people who hurt you. Jesus went to Jerusalem to validate that life. He went to Jerusalem to validate the life of turning the other cheek against the evildoer, of confronting him with the cheek and not a sword. Jesus went to Jerusalem to validate this life of loving enemies, of showing grace rather than constantly judging, of loving unconditionally. See, all the things that we've been talking about these last few weeks, these hard things, Jesus went to show that as no matter how hard they are, this is the kind of life that's worth living. It's the only kind of life that's worth living, but it is hard. The life of loving enemies is not an easy life. And it will bring you into conflict with very, very powerful people, or at least with people with the power who have the power to hurt you. And Jesus is saying this is the kind of life that's worth living, so much so that you would rather die than not live this life. For all the ways that you could choose to live your life, you would choose to live this life, and you would choose to die rather than live some other kind of way. That's why Jesus died. Not so much that dying had special power, but living a life worth dying for, that has special power. That is resurrection life, even before death. That's a life that's worth living for all of eternity. And most of us don't live that kind of life. I mean, what part of your life right now? Your calendar, look at your checkbook, look at your life, right? What part of your life would you be willing to die for? If someone said, do this again and you will die, what parts of your life would you say, well, then I guess I'm going to have to die? How much of your life is filled with that kind of stuff? Your job? Anybody here willing to die for their job? Sports and recreation? Anybody willing to die for that? Food? Well, that pie was to die for. No, it wasn't. It was pie, right? And entertainment, stuff we watch at the movies and on TV and things. Games we play with others, you know, recreation. How much of your life is spent on things that you are willing to die for? How about your faith? Are you willing to die for your faith in Jesus? See, people are willing to fight for their faith. Lots of people in the world, not just from Christianity, but from all religions, who are willing to fight for their faith, which means in a sense that they're willing to die for their faith. But not many people are willing to die for their faith without a fight. That's the difference. To just walk into the jaws of evil, turning the other cheek, walking the extra mile, giving away your shirt as well as your cloak, loving your enemies. Not many people are willing to do that. And we don't take kindly even when Jesus does it. It's hard to let Jesus love his enemies. Now, I know over the last few weeks I've said some hard things. It's kind of the point of the message series, right? And I know it's hard to absorb some of this stuff. Some people have very graciously, I must say, very graciously have questioned when I said a couple weeks ago that God loved Hitler. You know? And I get that. Listen, I understand that. That seems unfathomable at one level. So I understand, and I'm not trying to throw off on anybody. But I'm not going to back down from that either. God is love. God is love. And to not love means that he's not himself. And to love less means that he's less than he is. And I don't even think he can do that. But here's the other thing. For God not to love Hitler puts us all on shaky ground. Right? Because what it means is that there is something that we can do that will put us outside of God's capacity to love. That there is a line that we can cross that God's love cannot or will not cross. And where's that line? Who defines what that line is? So you can never be quite sure if you're approaching the line or, you know, maybe already crossed the line. And that's a pretty shaky foundation for life. To live a life not quite sure if God loves you. To live knowing that you can cross a line that will turn God from God is love to God is wrathful. From God is forgiving to God is punishing. From God is merciful to God is violent. And that's the life of a victim of abuse. That's how victims of abuse live all the time. Because they can never be quite sure if when they come home or if the person comes home, if they're going to receive love or hate. A frown rather than a smile. A fist rather than a hug. A bruise rather than an embrace. God is love. And that's good news. And his love is unconditional. And that is good news. And whatever punishment we receive because we have sinned is because we've sinned, not because God doesn't love us. Sin is its own greatest punishment, and hell is not a place that God sends people. It is a place that we choose because we don't want to live in a world in which love and forgiveness is that lavish. And so I'll say it again. There is nothing you can do that will cause God to love you any less than he already does. And there is nothing that you can do that will cause God to love you any more than He already does. God is love. Period. Full stop. And you are loved by God. Period. Full stop. And you are loved completely by God. Period. Full stop. And you can be God's adversary anytime you refuse to love people the way that Jesus loves them. And you are God's adversary whenever you would deny God's love to anyone, even the worst of us. And you're God's adversary when you refuse to let God forgive someone, much less when you are unwilling to forgive them yourself. And you are God's adversary whenever you would deny God's love and grace and forgiveness for yourself. See, Jesus was going to Jerusalem. And He was going because He was living a life that was worth dying for. And He knew when He got there that He would die. He knew that they would kill Him. And Peter became His adversary because Peter didn't want to die. It's not just that Peter didn't want Jesus to die, but Peter wasn't willing to die with them. Peter had not yet started living a life that was worth dying for. Now that would come. That would come. But right here, in this moment, He's not there yet. And that's the invitation for every one of us to enter into that kind of life. Because once you realize how much God loves you and how much He's willing to forgive even the worst thing that you have done, there is no other way that you want to live. And once love starts to grow and starts to become truly lavish and unbelievable, then you don't want anybody else to lack that either. And that's the only kind of world that you'll want to live in, because that's the only kind of world that's going to last forever. What kind of life are you living right now? What parts of your life are you willing to die for? Those things that aren't worth dying for, most of them are worth dying. They're worth just killing, just getting rid of, you know. There are good things. Keep on, you know, if you want to follow a sports team, follow a sports team. That's cool. But not to the exclusion of the things that really, really matter. This is the only life that is worth living. And Jesus invites you into that life. Let's pray together. Father, help us to embrace this life that You've given to us. This life of unconditional love, of lavish forgiveness, of amazing, unbounded grace, a life that's not tainted or tinged by judgmentalism or being merciless or anything that's not worthy of Your nature and Your character. You have revealed who You are. And You did it most fully in Jesus Christ, who died because He had a life worth dying for. And 3 days later, You proved that that kind of life, though even nailed to a cross, that kind of life never truly ends. Because as Paul says, faith, hope, and love, these things abide, and the greatest of these is love. Love never ends. And so inasmuch as we give ourselves to that unconditional love that characterizes Your nature, inasmuch as we allow that to flow into our lives and to flow out of our lives, then we're living a life worth dying for and worth living. Father, speak into our hearts right now. Help us to embrace that life, even in the midst of our fear. Put our fears aside and to trust You, because You and You alone or worthy of our trust and our allegiance. Hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to our hymn of commitment and invitation this morning. It's number 329, which is a great hymn, Grace That Is Greater Than Our Sin. Do you believe that? That God's grace is greater than any and all of our sin? That's the kind of God that we have. And if you're willing to embrace this life, I invite you to come forward and share that decision with me and with our congregation. Number 329, you come as we sing together.
Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse.